Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning, for the worship, the teaching, the fellowship, the food, all of it. We thank you in advance. We thank you for the lives you've blessed us with. Continue to grant us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of your Son. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts to grant us understanding this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're going to be, a brief recap. Jesus is in Jerusalem, going through one of the temple entrances. I don't know if she'll need help getting in the chair.
No.
She's fine?
Yeah.
Okay. He's escaped what? A stoning. Right?
Yes.
He sees a man who has been born blind with some kind of congenital blindness, who is reduced to being a beggar, and he sits there with the rest of the beggars at the temple entrance. So again, this would have been filled with people who are begging. That's what their life was reduced to. So it's not just this man, there are others there. And they're there because that's where most people come and go who are concerned about honoring God and who may be more sensitive to doing what they should do, that is giving alms or giving to beggars. Jesus walks up to him and he creates new eyes. Well, how do we know this? Because as John tells us, as the creator of everything, nothing is made except what he made. The blind man is immediately able to see. And what follows is a spirited debate. First, his neighbors are trying to figure out how this happened. So he goes through an interrogation with his neighbors. And the whole story is sort of kind of comical, isn't it, when we look at it? They're not fully convinced. He's then brought to the Pharisees, who are supposed to render some kind of spiritual explanation. But of course, they already have their verdict before they start the questioning. They believe that Jesus is an insane, demon-possessed imposter. So they reject the testimony of the man, and they reject the testimony of the neighbors. And his parents are brought in to be interrogated by the Pharisees. They lie about what happened to their son, put any responsibility and consequences on him because he is of age. In addition, the Pharisees end up throwing the man who can now see out of the synagogue, meaning he's out of the life of the nation. Of course,
that he was never allowed in.
Yeah, this doesn't.
Because
yeah,
he's
blind. It doesn't faze the man. What I wrote here.
Well,
yes. An outcast his entire life.
Who's allowed in for the trial?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, just that was his.
Right.
That was his allowance.
He's been outcast his entire life because anybody who was born blind was believed to have been cursed by God for sin. So he's already been out of the synagogue. And again, this is what this is what those who are stubborn and are blind, this is how they think. The reasoning makes no sense. That's not a punishment to this man.
Say that again.
The stupid, which is word for the fool, the spiritually blind, those full of pride, those type of people, they reason that we're going to kick this guy out of the synagogue. That's going to be punishment for him. And is it punishment for him?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely not.
Never
again. Exactly. So.
He wasn't punished, he was rejoicing.
Anyway, we're eyewitnesses to this almost every week at least, almost every other day, with the current leadership in Seattle. The absolute decisions they're making make no sense and are destroying the city. I didn't realize how the buildings that are now available in downtown.
There you go, Marie. There you go.
I saw a thing in the news about it. I mean, it's kind of like a ghost town. Parts of
businesses say they're going to leave because, I saw an Instagram post where a woman said, okay, here's all the stores that used to be, and she'd point out and point out and point out.
He's been a pariah and an alien and consequently a beggar. His own family is embarrassed by him. Well, how do we know? If he had any love for a blind son, they would have taken care of him. He wouldn't have been a beggar. So this man has been completely rejected by everyone. He's not only one, but he's not the only one struggling. He can now physically see and is beginning to spiritually see. But his neighbors see the miracle, but they can't explain it. The Pharisees see it, but refuse to see it for what it is. His own parents treat him with disdain. He is the only one who can spiritually see. And verse 34 is a sad verse. he is thrown out of the synagogue. So the religious leadership, the ones who are supposed to see spiritually, they reject the man, they reject the miracle, or they reject Jesus. And as we enter this last section of this chapter, John makes a shift in this story. We move from physical blindness to spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. Throughout the Bible, we know this blindness is used metaphorically to represent the human condition of corruption, the inability to comprehend divine truth. In fact, in Isaiah 43:8, we read of the people who are blind even though they have eyes. Remember this? Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. They still can't see. So, the Bible speaks of blindness as a metaphor for spiritual ignorance, darkness, corruption, and the inability to know God and to know the truth. We just don't have enough time. We've broken this section up into two Sunday schools, but I'd have you just go through, you can do this on your own. Go through John chapter 9 and underline any word that has to do with eye or sight, with blindness, and you'll see over and over again, this is clearly, John is not making any hiding anything. This is about sight, physical sight and spiritual sight. That is the theme. That the word see, blind, sight, blindness, all that. Okay. There's a natural blindness that we have because of our sinful nature, but it's compounded by Satan's deception in 2 Corinthians 4. Remember this, the God of this world has blinded the mind to the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So humanity has that sort of double blindness. Naturally blinded by our own sinful nature, and satanically blinded. But then to make matters worse, to throw the final insult, there's a third type of blindness. You just write this verse down, John chapter 12, verses 39 through 40. Says this. It says, for this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah has said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. In other words, those who persist in unbelief cannot believe. At that point, and everybody reaches that point, if they don't believe, they are judicially blinded by God. And this is a dangerous reality. I mean, the natural blindness we have as fallen creatures is damning. It is compounded by satanic blindness. That is even more damning. And then the third kind of blindness, sort of a terminal blindness, is a judgment of God. That removes all hope of being saved. You can't be saved, you're done. So verses 1 through 34 are about physical light and physical sight, and we come to verses 35 to 41. The subject changes from physical sight and light to spiritual sight and spiritual light, and finally to spiritual blindness and spiritual darkness. So let's talk briefly about spiritual sight. Verse 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Again, I say to you, of all the people, and we'll go over this, of all the people in this story, all the crowd, one believes. Only one. And that's something that we've seen over and over and over again, because as we go through the Gospel of John, Jesus is building a very, very small army. Who do you know? From your memory, everyone look at me. From your memory, who's been saved that we read about? The very first person was, the group was who?
Andrew.
The disciples, from the disciples. Then what else? That's not a lot. Then who else?
The Samaritan woman.
Then eventually the village sidecar. Who else? Nicodemus. Okay, and then, John chapter 5, the guy paralytic did not believe, even though he was healed. Okay? then he goes into the crowds and so on. But eventually we get to this guy, and he believes. Okay? So it's a small number. And we find that hard to believe because we have been inundated with the belief that if you are a blessed church, you're large.
Yeah.
So, anyways, let me give you four characteristics of spiritual sight. Number one is that spiritual sight, it requires divine initiative. Look at verse 35. Jesus sought this man out. This is just a symbolic way. He sought him out to physically restore his sight. Now Jesus seeks this man to offer spiritual sight. And this is going to be, this little section here will be so damning to our meaning. Do you know what that is? Okay, that's a man chooses God. It does not work that way. The man doesn't have any capability to make himself see physically, nor any capability to make himself see spiritually. Again, salvation is the work of a sovereign God. It's the reason why Carol stood up and her sister, right, didn't stand up.
No, she stood. She was simply.
Yeah, and so did you get the idea there? Number two, spiritual sight requires faith. You know these things. This is verse 36. Here's a man who is ready to believe. He just wants to know who to believe in. This would be a seeker now, a genuine seeker. What we see in verse 36 is the essence of the doctrine of regeneration at work. It is not because of what we say that people believe, it is because of what God has done to open them to believing. So they respond to what we say. And if you see the word Lord in that verse 36, see that? In the original Greek, it's lowercase L. And who is he, Lord, that they may believe in him? That means sir. Yeah, so he doesn't know who Jesus is. So he's not calling Jesus Lord in the sense of the uppercase L.
Yeah.
As if he were really the Lord God.
Or all caps.
Yeah.
Caps L, the Lord.
Exactly. Spiritual sight, number three. So we have spiritual sight requires divine initiative, it requires faith. Number three, spiritual sight requires confessing Jesus as Lord. Where there is the miracle of spiritual sight, there will be a confession of Jesus as Lord. Notice verse 37. The man has just asked, who do I believe in? And Jesus basically replies, you're looking at him. It's interesting that we don't know much of how much this man heard Jesus teach. Certainly he hadn't seen any miracles. He doesn't ask for any more evidence so he can finally believe in Jesus. God is simply overcoming his spiritual darkness by giving him faith. And all he wants to know is who to put faith, that faith in. And that right there is enough to say that's a divine miracle.
In verse 35, he said, Lord, I believe, and now, sir, I believe, like he didn't know that he was
God. I don't believe it, yes.
But then in the second half of the verse, it says, and worshiped him. Was it in that space when he realized that he was?
That's verse 38. We're not there yet.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's
I was
okay.
Jumping ahead.
It's okay. No. What I want you to notice is that when you get to, again, verse 37, what we notice is we have a prepared heart, good soil, and he says, what? Lord, I believe. That action in Greek is capital L, okay? So he's gone from sir, lowercase L, to capital L, Lord of Lords. And so when he says Lord in verse 36, he's asking a question. Who do I believe in? Now he believes when he says Lord in a completely different sense. We know he believes because what does he immediately do after this?
Worships.
He worships. And number four, this is verse 38. Spiritual sight requires worship. That's just a natural result of it. That's how verse 38 is. He worshiped him. And that really is the whole of what it is to be a believer. You remember John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24? That's the story of the woman at the well, right? It says the Father seeks what? True worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. So, how do you know when someone's a believer? They become a worshiper. Okay? And that is what makes my job this past 10 years or so hard, because I have people that have grown up to going to church and they've attended church regularly, and now they, ever since, well, they've lived before, but ever since COVID, they don't come to church as much. And they stay at home. And you are, when I look at the text, I'm like, okay, you really want to worship him, you enjoy being with the assembly of the people, why are you not here? Because you should want to worship him, and you worship him in the body of Christ. So how do you know you're a Christian? Not because you prayed a prayer, not because you got emotionally moved in a meeting and felt sentimental about Jesus. How do you know you're a believer? Because you become a worshiper. And the opposite of that was chapter 8, verse 59, when Jesus declared who he was to the Pharisees. They picked up stones to stone him. So again, we see this contrast here. But that's what spiritual blindness produces. It rebels against God and it seeks to destroy the truth, to suppress the truth, to reject the truth. And what does spiritual sight produce? Worship. So if you're asking the question, how do I know if I'm saved? Ask yourself, am I a worshiper?
Or do you have a stone in your hand?
Yes. So here's a man with two biographies. He is blind physically, and he's blind spiritually, as we begin John chapter 9. He is sought by the Lord physically, and he is sought by the Lord spiritually. He's given physical sight by the Lord, he's given spiritual sight by the Lord. What's the one consistent factor of it? It's the Lord. He does it all. So he's a picture of what it is to be a Christian. He's given an opportunity to testify about the Lord, which he does. He's forsaken by his neighbors and family. Remember, Jesus said, when he comes, what would happen? He'll divide the family, if necessary. He's hated by the enemies of the gospel. He's thrown out of the religious system of his day because of his association with Christ. And he takes his place at the feet of the Savior. He becomes a worshiper. And that is in direct contrast to what we saw in chapter 8. Those are the four characteristics of spiritual sight. Now let's look at the four characteristics of spiritual blindness, verses 39 through 41. It's a little more complicated because the verses get a little harder to explain. It says, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with them heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So in contrast to that, we see spiritual blindness in the case of the Pharisees in verse 39. And what we're going to see is a play on the word blindness. When Jesus sees this man worshiping him, he compares this believing heart of the beggar with the hostile heart of the Pharisees. And Jesus admits, this is how it's going to be at my coming. Even though the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, and even though he doesn't come for judgment, he said that in John chapter 3, his salvation that he offers in itself becomes a dividing reality. Because some will believe and some won't believe. And there's a natural division. It's like Simeon said, just days after the birth of Jesus, remember this? "This child is for the rising and the falling of many." And so there's a judgment bound up in the gospel message and in what Jesus is offering. And it's an immediate judgment that happens at the point in which the gospel is introduced. If a person sees in Jesus, who died on the cross for salvation, they see absolutely nothing nothing desirable, then that is a judgment on that person. That makes sense? That's a self-condemnation. That is the Pharisees. That is the stubborn, willful unbelief of the people that you may know in your life. They could physically see clearly, and the Pharisees knew the truth, they studied the Old Testament, yet because they were spiritually blind, they could only see Jesus as a sinner. Because they thought they could see spiritually, but they could not, they are totally blind. That's the point of verse 39. So let me give you four characteristics of spiritual blindness. Number one, see, this is pretty obvious. Spiritual blindness brings judgment. That's verse 39. It brings judgment now. In the sense when the gospel is offered, it's a dividing reality. And it will bring judgment in the future, because what will happen? What's the other division that will take place at a second coming? The sheep and the goats. Which is why you must, with great caution, I believe, always take it the opportunity to share your faith, but realize that when you are sharing your faith, you have become a part of the either the blessing of that person or the judgment of that person. Which is why I think our Lord says after a while, if they're not responding, stop casting your pearls to swine. Because if you keep offering and offering and offering, and they keep rejecting, what are you doing to that person? Heaping more coals of judgment upon them. It's not, you're not carrying if you stop. What's carrying is, you know, I'm going to leave it to the Lord. I've done what I need to do. I can't make you believe. I'll pray for you. That's it. Don't feel bad about that. Number two, spiritual blindness is stubborn. This is verse 40. They refuse to admit their blindness. And they say this actually with disdain, verse 40. You're not saying we're the most learned and self-righteous representatives of God, and you're saying that we're blind? That's exactly what Jesus was saying. This man was spiritually blind, but now he can see spiritually. But you think you can see spiritually, which simply demonstrates that you are spiritually blind. And number three, spiritually blind people, they reject spiritual sight when it's offered them. That's verse 41. In the beginning, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But Jesus now is using the term in a completely different way. In verse 40, you're blind in the sense that you don't see your sin. That's what he means in verse 40. Okay? But in verse 41, he's saying you're not blind. Now, what is that? Well, you're not blind as to the truth, because what did they have? What did they study? The Old Testament. They had all of that, okay? If you're blind to the truth, meaning if you had no knowledge of the truth in the Scripture, then your sin wouldn't be so severe. But you're not blind. You've had the truth. Even though you have the truth, you're blind in the sense that you still can't see the truth, and you don't see your own sin. Because what did the Old Testament do? The same thing as the New Testament. It pointed to the fact that you're a sinner and you need help. You need a savior. So you're not blind in the sense that you have been exposed to the truth. The Old Testament, you have seen that. And to make matters even worse, in the case of these particular people, you've had more than the Old Testament. Who else did they have? Jesus himself, the physical embodiment of truth. You've heard my words. You've seen my miracles. You have no excuse. So yes, are you blind to your own sin? Yes. Are they blind to the truth? No, because what? They have the truth. Which makes coming to church regularly. And there are people that are like this that never really believe. I mean, what else more is there? Faithfully come, you know, and we see it. You faithfully come, they're put to the test, and I don't see them anymore. They never were believers to begin with.
How did the Pharisees line that up with that they did sacrifices for their sins?
Well, because they believed that they were self-righteous and blinded, and they believed simply because they were physical descendants of Abraham.
Okay.
They were good. They were good.
So the sacrifices really meant nothing.
And, well, they had more money to offer the sacrifices because they were wealthy. That made them even more appealing to God to get into the kingdom. So, and finally, spiritual blindness that results in doom, and that's the end of verse 41, where he says, "But since you say we see, your sin remains." In other words, think of that as just there's still sin. Their sin remains. Your spiritual blindness is spirit. You see your spiritual blindness as spiritual sight. Because of that, you're in a permanent state of hopelessness because your sin still remains. You are doomed. Because your sin has been dealt with. Because again, why are they blind? They see their spiritual blindness as spiritual sight. They are completely blind, completely clueless. You can't reason with them. You've had arguments with people, with quote unquote the fool. Where does that go? Absolutely nowhere. It is a waste of time. This whole chapter, again, I encourage you, go over it this next week or this week. Underline or highlight all the words to do with eyes or sight, blindness, all of that. It's unmistakably, this clearly is about learning to see. Now, here's the notes I handed you because we've got 20 minutes. We have a same biblical interpretation, but we're going to look at it through the lens of the works of God and how we, as a church, and you individually, have to learn to see. Okay? So, and we'll see how far we'll get through this because there's some other time, but there's some fill in the blanks here. And so, I titled this Learning to See. This is from me, my thoughts, and from Ruth Haley Barton. Your book on discerning the will of God. We took the first five verses. And he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. You must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So the whole thing begins. If you're going to write a paragraph, we all grew up writing paragraphs, right? The first sentence is what? You put your theme in that sentence, right? You have a few developing points, and the last sentence is what? The conclusion, right? So this is the whole point, really, here, that we need to learn to do the works of God. Okay? And so, John 9, think about this. It's a group of very religious people. They're unable to recognize the work of God in their midst. And this applies to us. Thus, they missed the opportunity to be part of what God was doing. Everyone in this story saw the same man healed, or evidence of it, but all of them had difficulty recognizing and naming it as a work of God. You see how we're interpreting this in a little different light now? I want you to think, have you ever missed a work of God in your life? Maybe God opened your eyes and showed you, boy, I blew that opportunity. Okay? And what should have been a day of celebration for the healed man deteriorated into a day of controversy and debate, fear, and expulsion. The question is, what prevented the neighbors, the Pharisees, and his family from recognizing and responding to the presence and activity of God in their midst? And it's not all that different from what prevents us from seeing God's work today, which is why I keep telling you, when you come to church, you're worshiping God, you're being fed, but then afterwards you're looking for opportunities to find out where God is at work, to encourage, to build up, to serve in any way. Okay? But then you need to carry that attitude throughout the week. God, where are you at work today? So I can join you in that work. And so we have the neighbors and the Pharisees, And for the sake of time, you can read that yourself, verses 8 through 9, 13 through 16, and 18 through 23. We're familiar enough with this story, correct? Now, among the people in this story, and we're going to find six groups of people who see six different perspectives in regards to the work of God. And so, among the neighbors we see, and here we begin to fill in the blank, okay? The first one, it says verse 8, that's the confounded. I'm going to help you see this and organize it in a way that's easy to remember, the confounded. In other words, they're perplexed. Look at verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, who saw him and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? I mean, they can't even recognize him, even though it's blatantly right in front of them. They're perplexed. Verse 9, you have the convinced. Yes, this is him. So that's the second filling point, the convinced. So what we have, this miracle happens in two different perspectives. They're seeing the same thing. The confounded, the convinced, and then the last half of verse 9, there's the confused. Now we think it's him, okay? Others saying this is he, to others saying, no, but he is like him. It becomes comical, this whole thing. And that's just amongst the neighbors, three different groups, or three different responses. Now among the Pharisees, we see two groups of people who see the same thing, the same miracles differently. The first one is the contrarian. That's verse 16. They're the people that are going to deny no matter what. Some of us have had children that are just stubborn and difficult, and they're always contrary, okay? The second group, and I call it the educated confounded. That's verse 16. I mean, they see what Jesus did is biblical. I mean, no man can do this unless he's from God. But it doesn't fit in their belief system. Why? Because he violated the Sabbath. So we have three different perspectives amongst the neighbors, two amongst the Pharisees. Then sadly, we get to the family. That's in verses 20 to 23, and another perspective, and I call it the cowardly. They did not rejoice over their son's seeing. They probably were embarrassed by him. And so they take the cowardly way out. And that's their perspective. And their perspective, of course, is motivated out of what? Fear. So this is what different perspectives see. Now, let's look at what do people see when they see the blind beggar. And you'll see this just kind of jump out at you. Number first person you see is that Jesus sees a person. When God sees you, he doesn't see you like a problem. He sees a person. And a person who he knows by name, a person whom he loves, a person whom he sent his son to die for. Okay? Jesus saw the blind man. And of course, being seen by Jesus opens up the tremendous potential for healing. This is where this next one is going to be convicting. The disciples see a theological discussion. Put yourself in this blind beggar. You were there. Jesus walks by with the disciples, and the disciples ask that question. And you think, and your natural thought is, I am nothing but an object lesson to these people. Reducing him to a specimen in order to satiate their own intellectual curiosity. And what they're doing is they distance themselves, and we do this, from the raw humanity of the situation and from their own calling as Christ followers to make a compassionate response. Instead of seeing this as an occasion to care for another human being and to wonder about the spiritual possibilities present in the situation, they add an insult to injury by asking the blame question, whose fault is this that this happened? And again, the disciples are intimately close with Jesus. They've experienced the power of God in their lives. And all of that is moot if their heart isn't right. They have a blindness that is a structural blindness that comes from their belief system that they adhere to. They're still stuck in that Judaistic belief system. As a result of the way they viewed the world, because their belief system, it framed a question. It was very narrow. There was only two options, right? The man sinned, or who?
His parents.
His parents. And, well, what's the reality of the situation? It has nothing to do with that at all. And this is for us, and I am younger than you guys, but the older we get, what happens? Change is hard. We're less open to change. This is why this is brought up here, because what are we talking about ultimately? Joining God in His work, right? We must do the works of God. And you're going to limit yourself to doing the works of God if you are bound by a belief system that, for example, says that the dispensational position of end times is right, is wrong, and we're right as the Reformed people, and vice versa. Okay? That's one of the reasons why I hammered away at you this minute. You don't know. You don't know. And it's nothing to divide about. You don't leave over that issue at all. Okay? And the disciples, because of their belief system, were asking the wrong question. Okay? Asking the wrong question. Either this man or his parents sinned. And that's just simply an old way of seeing and interpreting reality. It has nothing to do with what God was doing at that time. When you're open to God and you want to see where He's at work, it will create a natural dependency upon you. To, what are you doing today, God? Whatever you're doing, I'm yours. Okay? Number three, the neighbors. So we see what? Jesus sees a person. The disciples see a theological discussion. The neighbors see a perplexing problem. This guy is still a problem to them, even though he's been healed now. You know why he's a problem to them? Or why he's now a problem to them? Because he's always been a problem to them. They're not contributing to society. What are they doing? They're taking. That's all they can do. Okay? And it blinded them to any work that God was doing in their midst. So the theology of the disciples blinded them, okay? To see this person as a problem blinded these people. But it gets even worse. Number four, what do the Pharisees see? They see a curse. Why is this man blind? Because of sin. He's cursed because of sin. And finally, and again, we're flying through these things, so I want you to read this on your own. What does the family see? They see a liability. Isn't that sad? Any questions so far? Again, I'm trying to drive home. Let's look at this passage doing the work of God and the responses and what we see, and now let's look at what we feel. Okay? What do the people feel in this situation? Because what we see and what we feel are all tied together. What do people feel when they see this blind beggar? Well, Jesus feels what?
Compassion.
Easy. He healed them. That's why he healed people. It was compassion. So he first sees a person, which opens him up to the feeling of what? Compassion. Why? Because he's always open to the work of God. Okay? What do the disciples feel?
Disdain.
Nothing. They're indifferent. We'll get to disdain. They were just they feel nothing. They're
invisible.
What?
He was invisible.
Yeah, it was a discussion.
They didn't even notice.
Exactly. Yeah. Even better. Okay. Somebody even better than that. No love, no compassion for this man's situation. No concern for his well-being. They certainly didn't see him as a person. Because they don't see him as a person, they don't see him as a problem. He's just a discussion point. They feel nothing.
If they grew up with the social expectation that the parents sinned or he sinned, so anytime anyone looked at him, the parents probably saw shame.
Well, we'll get to that, but yeah.
So, and then everyone else would see gross, you know.
Sure.
So.
What do you think the neighbors feel? It's, this one is kind of, it's a feeling, but it's not a feeling, but they feel, they're confused. That's what they feel. Because they can't arrive at any conclusion, can they? It's him. No, it's not him. It looks like him, but I'm not sure if it's him. So that's what they're feeling. But, and we're going to see only one feeling matters to this man. It's what Jesus feels, because the feeling nothing doesn't help him. Feeling confusion doesn't help him. Here we go, Lloyd. What do the Pharisees feel? There's the disdain. Yeah, same, contempt, disdain, very similar words, exactly. That's what they feel. And at Shannon's point, the family feels embarrassing.
Yeah, because, I mean, if your neighbors are looking at you like, you guys.
He doesn't know that, though, because he can't see.
No.
But we don't know if he's been blind. Is he blind from birth?
Yep.
Yeah, that's right. The story is, okay. So we're going to talk about a blind man in the sermon today. Now, here's the point I want you to see now. What you're seeing affects how you feel. Okay? We looked at a different way they see this situation and this miracle. We look at how they feel about it. Okay? So we see, we feel about this. What do people do when they see this blind beggar? Well, Jesus does the work of God. He heals them physically and saves them spiritually. So everyone look at me. Why does he do the work of God? Just based upon what I've already taught you in this, why does he do the work of God? Yeah, he sees him as a person, therefore he feels compassion for him. He's able then to do the work of God. Okay? The disciples see a theological discussion, feel nothing, and what do? They miss the work of God. And because they miss it, consequently they do nothing. Should they have done something? There were 13 people that had the ability to help this man. Who were they in the story? Jesus and even when it would betray Judas. What did they have that the others didn't have?
Jesus had given them the ability.
The Holy Spirit, the power to heal. Only one was used by God. So this is a stunning indictment against the disciples. Now, let's make it a little more personal. Does everybody in this room have the ability to do that? Often do you do it? Is it because God isn't at work? Or you're not open to the work of God? Okay. Number three, the neighbors simply investigate the work of God. And in their investigation, we discover they can't make a decision. They're paralyzed by the work of God. And what that does is, there's no rejoicing in a neighbor being miraculously healed. And that is sad. Number four is pretty easy. The Pharisees oppose the work of God. You don't want to be in that camp at all. What do you think the family does? They ignore the work of God. They ignore the work of God. Now, eventually the blind man sees, and you can see in the next patient's journey there. There's something else I need to go over with. But the points there, early in the story, he calls Jesus a man. Then he calls him a prophet. Then a man from God. Then the son of man. Then the blind man makes full confession of faith, saying, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him, verse 38. That man is the only one who really learned to see that day.
Oh, he had the shortest lesson of all the considering the disciples and the amount of time they were with Jesus. So he had the shortest lesson to come up with all these conclusions.
I wanted to take John chapter 9 and just not explain it to you, the whole chapter and what was going on, okay? And we looked at in depth at the different responses in terms of the man and the neighbors and the Pharisees and Jesus and all of that. And so, but I wanted to do this to make it a little bit more applicable to you. Because why are we here? What did Jesus say in the very beginning of John chapter 9? What must we do? The works of God. So we have 5 minutes left. What is preventing you from doing the work of God in your life, in your circumstances, whatever? And if you were to, second question is, if you had to put yourself in one of those categories of people we looked at, Jesus or the neighbors or the Pharisees or the disciples, where would you be? But I'm asking you, if you had to place yourself in one of those categories, where would you be? And what is preventing you from doing the works of God? In other words, you got to look inwardly. You got to tell me, you can be at different places at different times, okay?
It actually shouldn't be anything that's preventing you.
And the hardest position to be in is what? In terms of doing the work of God, is to be like Jesus. Because what does that require? It is a radical dependence upon Him. And moment by moment, communication with Him and the sensitivity to His leading, which would require then you being available, which would require then you giving up your schedule, your desires, all of that, to do what God is asking you to do in whatever situation you may have, because you have things come your way as your day goes on. There'll be opportunities today to minister. Are you going to be sensitive enough and respond in obedience to what Jesus is doing? And so where are you in this? Carol, we're running out of time. Where would you put yourself?
I'm obviously not always making myself just
a... So you're a disciple. You don't hope you don't oppose it.
No, I don't
oppose
it, but I'm a disciple.
Yeah.
Because the disciples were in the process of
believing
Jesus.
This has nothing to do with believing Jesus. It has
everything
to do with participating in the work of God.
Okay. Okay. Opportunities.
Yes.
Not noticing.
How do you think you're blind by your theological background?
Some of it.
You all should raise your hand because you are to varying degrees and myself, okay? You're blinded by that. You frame things in a very narrow way, okay?
Yeah.
And that's the point of this, one of the points of this, okay? And you have at times opposed the work of God. Maybe you're not even aware of it, okay? So you're like a Pharisee. And there have been times that God has used you, and it's been wonderful, hasn't it? But there's times you don't get past the problem. You just can't understand it, and it paralyzes you, and you don't do anything.
Yeah, you hope somebody else is better or more equipped, and they're going to do it. You hope that instead of setting up yourself.
Were you going to say, Tracy, before we close?
Yeah, I was going to say what prevents most of us, including myself, from being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and doing the work that God wants us to do is that daily time with Him. It can't be a 15-minute devotion.
Yeah.
You have to rise early. You have to spend an hour or more. And from my personal experience, just really spending time with the Lord and submitting Him and being in the Spirit, like you said, being available.
Yeah.
But not to let us off the hook, Amy, but we're each given different measures of faith. And he calls some to be evangelists, some to be prophets, some to be teachers. So we, not all of us, I believe it can happen, but not on a daily basis, are all of us going to be walking down the street and the Holy Spirit say, pray for this blind man and they receive sight.
Mm-hmm.
I do believe there are some, I've met some people, I know a woman who's a normal person like me, and God has called her to pray for people randomly at the grocery store.
Mm-hmm.
And they get healed. And I've seen God work that way in my life, but I do, you know, that I do have to be spending time with him to be sensitive.
Definitely do. And that's a true of what she's saying. The counter to that is what Jesus said. And because I'm trying to balance reality, that he said, we must what? He's now including, this first time he's including who? Not just him, it's everybody now, his disciples. And so you'll never experience this thing if you don't walk with him intimately and then are available to him and asking him where you work today. Okay? That I'm joining you in that work. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time and continue to bless us as we worship you this morning with our voices and with our minds. Just bless the fellowship after working through, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.